you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. We have Bibles on the sideboard in the back. Take them. Use it to hear of this mercy of God. And while you turn there, I talk to you for a moment about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, if you're not familiar with him, was a famous preacher and evangelist in the 19th century. And as he was, you know, he would preach in his church, but then he would go and do these crusades, like Billy Graham, if you're probably more familiar with him, and you know, traveling around preaching. And on one of them, he went and he was in Ireland, and he met a young preacher named Henry Morehouse. As they're talking, Morehouse told him, "Oh, you know, I've been thinking about going to the U.S. to do a preaching tour myself." And you know, Moody, just trying to be polite, was like, "Oh, well, you know, if you come, you know, let me know, and you know, come on over to Chicago, and you can preach at my church." You know, those polite things you say. "Oh, you know, it'd be great to get together with you." Not really ever figuring it's going to happen. Well, it did. You know, sometime later, Moody gets a telegram from Morehouse saying, "Hey, I just landed in New York. I'm on my way to Chicago." And Moody's going, well, what do I do now? And he had to actually travel. He was going to be gone for a week. And so he told the leaders of his church, he said, "All right, well, let the young man preach once. And if he's really bad, you know, well, okay, we'll all survive. And if he's really good, well, you know, you can let him preach again." And so he goes off and he comes back from his time away and he's having, you know, dinner with his wife and he says, "Oh, well, you know, how did this young preacher do?" And she supposedly told him, "Oh, well, you should go and hear him." He said, "What? He's still preaching?" "Oh, yeah, he's still preaching. And every night he gets up and he preaches the same passage, John 3:16. The same passage, night after night." All right. So Moody went and rushed down to hear that evening's sermon. And he hears him, and he's sitting there, and Morehouse gets up, and he walks into the pulpit, and he says, "You know, I've been hunting for a text all week, and I haven't been able to find a better text than John 3:16. So I think we will just talk about it once more." And he did. Now, I share that story with you not because I have any idea if it's accurate or not or truthful, but it's been making the rounds for a long time. But I share it with you because we're turning once again to Jonah chapter 1. Your third week in a row, because Adam spent the last 2 weeks. He admitted to me that when I first asked him to preach two sermons through the book of Jonah, he wasn't sure if he was going to get the whole book in or just the first half of the book. And here we are 3 weeks in and we're yet to leave the first chapter. And I preach it again, not because there was anything wrong in Adam's messages that he preached to you. I listened to them. They were great. But because they inspired me. Because like Morehouse, I've been searching for a text, not just all week, but for the last few weeks. And I couldn't find a better one to continue the series than Jonah chapter 1. He's been telling you over these last few weeks of this story of Jonah. He started out the first week showing us the main character of the book, this main character, not the character the book's named after, but the God who cares. And then last week, he turned from that main character to the title character, to Jonah, and to us, as he showed us that our sin, our disobedience, takes us farther than we realize. It's more than we know. And today, we put those together, looking at Jonah chapter 1 again, putting together, seeing our sin along with that God who cares. So turn with me as we read again the entirety of chapter 1. Hear the word of God. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. Sorry, I lost where we were. The men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word, to come to you. We come not to hear human wisdom, not to make ourselves feel better, not to hear stories of the past, but to encounter you, your splendor and your majesty, your grace and your mercy, your righteousness that endures forever, displayed in what you have done, that we may see all of that we may see you in our lives, that we may live as if we belong to you, for we do. Father, take this word, work it in us by the power of your Spirit poured out upon us now. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with Tim Keller. He was a Presbyterian pastor, started a Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. He died just earlier this year, wrote a lot of books, was popular on the speaking circuit. And at one point, he shared about a time early in his pastoral career. This was long before he was in Manhattan, long before any of us knew who Tim Keller was. He was pastoring a small church in rural Virginia. And it was a very ordinary kind of thing. And then one day he shared that a man came up to him. And he told him, "I really want to thank you. Because up until I met you, I thought preachers hardly ever sinned." Now, I share that, one, so you know just how blessed you are to have a preacher who lets you know regularly that preachers do indeed sin, but also because it reveals our kind of our common understanding of sin. Sin is about good people and bad people, after all, right? You know, and traditionally, good people are people like preachers, and there's those who go to church and read their Bibles and are clean cut. They don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Or, you know, you can flip it around. They don't smoke or chew or go with guys who do. Bad people were those who did all of that. They swore, they drink, they beat people up, they steal and they sleep around and all of those things. Yeah, or if we want to update those, the lines are different a little bit. It's okay to swear in our society nowadays, and you can still be good, you know, even if you do swear, and even if you let your bra hang out or your underwear if you're a guy, or you know, all of those things. It's okay. You can still be a good person as long as you don't beat people up, as long as you help the unhoused, the asylum seeker, as long as you care about other people. You know, those things don't matter anymore. And the reason for that, the reason that the definition of who a good person is different now than it was 20 or 30 or 50 years ago, is because it's not fixed, right? Being a good person is all about just following the rules. And a bad person is the one who doesn't follow the rules. And those rules change from society to society, from decade to decade. And so what it means to be a good person changes. And so Keller was just a bad pastor according to the rules of those days. I don't know what that means. He didn't wear a tie to church or what have you. But this is the way that our society and even we often view sin. It's following the rules. Are you a good person? Do you follow the rules? And if you don't, well, you're a bad person. You're a sinner. And you need Jesus. But through Jonah, God gives us a different definition for sin. Sin isn't about good people or bad people. I mean, he uses a good person to teach us about sin. Jonah is a preacher. He's a prophet. He's a man of God. He's one called by God to proclaim God's word. And God uses him, the preacher, the good person, to teach us sin. What is sin? Well, looking at what this good person does, looking at him, we see that sin is fleeing God's presence. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, to this city that's over there. It was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the great empire of the day. It was the enemy of Israel. Nahum, who God also sent to preach his word, to proclaim his word to the people of Nineveh about Nineveh. Through Nahum, God describes Nineveh as the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. And he speaks through Nahum of their unceasing evil. As the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, that little lovely little book of Bible stories to read to your children. It describes Nineveh as, those are bad people doing bad things. Catches it pretty clearly there. And it's to them that God sends Jonah. They were the biggest, baddest people around, and they knew it. They were the epitome of human self-exaltation. You know, one scholarly commentator describes them as they stood for what is big and bad and affronts God. Yeah, it's the academic way of saying they were bad people doing bad things. Yeah. And it's to these that God calls Jonah to go. To go and proclaim that God has seen and he's heard and he's judged. But Jonah doesn't want to go. Right, this is what we think about as the crux of the book of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go. And Adam explained to us last week, it's not because Jonah was afraid of judgment, that he thought it was too harsh, that he didn't want God to judge people for their sin. But as we learn in chapter 4, it's because Jonah knew that God points out our sin to call us from it, to turn from it to Him. And Jonah doesn't want that. It doesn't fit his conception of how the world should be. These people were bad people. They deserved God's judgment, and he wanted them to get it. And so he runs. He goes down to Joppa. He buys a ticket to Tarshish. Now, there are a number of cities throughout the Mediterranean at that time with that name of Tarshish. It'd be like saying, oh, well, he went down to the bus station, got a bus ticket to Springfield. Springfield's the most common town name in the U.S. I meant to look it up this week and got sidetracked and didn't as to exactly how many of them there are. But there's something, 20 of them or something like that. Which Springfield? Springfield, Mass., Springfield, Illinois, Springfield, Indiana, Springfield, Ohio, We don't know. We're not told which Tarshish. Most commentators assume it means the Tarshish in Spain. For a number of reasons. One being it was the largest and the best known. It's the one that the Bible speaks about in other places at times. But also because it's the farthest away. And that was the whole point of going to Tarshish. It wasn't about Tarshish. Adam shared with you, and he credited me with coming up to it. Jonah didn't go to Joppa just to get a ticket to Tarshish. He went to get a ticket to not Nineveh. Now, I'll have to say, I don't think I was the one who came up with it. I think it comes from the Jesus Storybook Bible as well, so credit where credit's due. Jonah's running, and the whole point is he's running from God. That's what we see there in those opening verses. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The point wasn't Tarshish. It was that he was running from the presence of the Lord. And in fact, this is what Tarshish throughout Scripture is. Tarshish is used symbolically in Scripture as a far-off place where God has not revealed himself. Now, through the prophet Isaiah 66, we're told that Tarshish is the place that has not heard my fame or seen my glory. That's the whole point of running to Tarshish, to run away from the presence of the Lord. To go where God was not seeing, was not acting. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord isn't a geographic thing. You don't have to go to the end of the world, the known world. Jonah knows that doesn't do it. He knows he's got the Psalms. He knows Psalm 139, where the psalmist cries out, "Where can I go from your presence? If I go here, if I go there, even if I go in the darkness or beyond the sea, there you are." He knows there's no place he can get a ticket to where God isn't. But he can flee from the presence of the Lord by not going where he's called to go, not going where God has called him to be, by choosing himself, his desires, his view of the world over what God declares is the way it ought to be, the way it will be. This is the true nature of our sin. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord. It's not about good people, bad people, about obeying rules or not obeying rules, but it's about choosing ourselves over God. It's about fleeing from Him to ourselves. That's why we're told, again, Isaiah, we're told that our sin separates us from our God. hides his face from us. And this is something we do all of the time. Every single one of us sins. We flee from the presence of the Lord. We do it when we buy that ticket to not Nineveh. When we know what is right, what God requires, and we don't do it because we don't like it, because it doesn't benefit us, because it costs us more than we're willing to give. I mean, after all, why shouldn't I work on Sunday? It's just, you know, it's going to cause a big argument, and I can, you know, at work, and I can make more money. Why shouldn't I pursue this relationship with this person? You know, because they make me feel good. I get what I want out of them. We do it when we decide that we know what is good and what should be done. I mean, obviously, God wants this politician to win because I like their policies. They're going to lower my taxes, or they're going to put this program in place, or they're going to do that. And so obviously God wants them to win. We do it when we get angry at God because he's not doing things our way, when he's not giving us what we want when we want it. These are our tickets to not Nineveh. This is our sin. As we flee from the presence of God, as we separate ourselves from him by holding on to ourselves instead. And so Jonah asks us, where are you buying your ticket for today? Where are you buying your ticket to not Nineveh? Now we see our sin as fleeing the presence of the Lord in Jonah's fleeing his presence, in Jonah's ticket to Tarshish. But in his sin, we also see that despite his sin, despite his fleeing from God, God confronts his sin. God confronts it. He sins a mighty wind and a mighty tempest. A great wind, a mighty tempest there in verse 4. You know, God forces Jonah to face his sin, to acknowledge it. The ship is sailing blithely along, heading on its way to Tarshish. It's ignorant of the reality, the eternal reality of what's happening. The sailors are just going on with life. This is just work. They went to work that morning, and off they went. And the Lord then, we're told, hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. He shakes up life. He breaks through their ignorance. And it works. What's the sailors' response? They're afraid. They start crying out to all of their gods, to everything that they look to for comfort and strength and security and peace and life. They even look to themselves. They throw the cargo overboard. They're emptying the ship, lightening it so that it won't, hopefully won't sink. And none of it works. None of it works. And so the captain, as they're running around looking for more stuff to throw overboard, you know, goes down below, or at least, you know, I just have this image of him looking around frantically and coming across Jonah still asleep there. Off in a corner, you know. And he goes, how can you sleep? How can you sleep at this? I mean, that's the same question we have. You know, you hear those language, you know, hurled a great wind. There was a mighty tempest. You know, the sailors are all afraid. They're throwing all this stuff over. And Jonah's sleeping through it all. Ever wondered how he can sleep? The Bible doesn't tell us, but I've got an idea. He's asleep because he's at peace. He's on his way to Tarshish. He's fled from the presence of the Lord. All the anxiety, all the stress of actually following what God had commanded him is gone because he's escaped. He's on board the ship and he can just relax now. He's getting what he wants. But then reality intrudes. The captain wakes him up. And then the captain unwittingly but bluntly rubs Jonah's face in his sin, right? What does the captain tell him to do? He wakes up Jonah and he says, call out to your God. What's exactly what Jonah was trying not to do? That's why he was on the ship, was so that he wouldn't have to call out to God, to flee from his presence. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want to be reminded about him at all. And now the captain says, go to him. Call to him, the one you're running away from. And the sailors, never known as a pious lot. I mean, think about it. The reputation of sailors throughout every society, throughout all of history, is never that these are the religious people, the good people. I mean, we still talk about it. We talked about it at the beginning. You can be a good person and cuss like a sailor. It's because that's how they talk, right? But these sailors, after Jonah wins that lottery, they too confront him with his sin. What is this that you have done? They recognize the sin, Jonah's sin, our sin, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. God sends this storm to call Jonah to face his sin, to acknowledge it. And the same is true for the storms that he hurls into our lives. They're not to punish us for our sins. You don't have trouble at work or that car trouble. Oh, if only I'd been better about my quiet time this week, my car wouldn't be in the shop. No, it's not the way it works. God sends these storms into our life, not to punish us for our sin, but to force us to turn back to him, to turn back to his presence, to intimacy with him, to call upon him as we acknowledge our sin, as we see the separation that we have placed between us by fleeing his presence. This is the only answer that the Bible gives us to the question that we all ask. Perhaps the most common question I get asked as a pastor, why? Why is this happening to me? Why this storm in my life? Yeah. Why? Why did I get sick? Why did this person I love get diagnosed with cancer? Why this accident? Why the broken ankle on the hike? Why this? Why these things? Why? The Bible doesn't tell us why beyond this. Beyond, call out upon the Lord. Turn back to him. Return to him. Dwell in intimacy with him. Because our tendency in these storms is to be like either Jonah or the sailors, right? I mean, the sailors, they have a fear-based religion. They're going along, everything's fine, until the storm that's too big for them to handle comes up. And then they run around doing everything they can, calling out to their gods, lightening the ship, just all over the place. Now, they are the embodiment of the old aphorism, there are no atheists in a foxhole. When things go bad, we run to God. We vow to him, I'll be better about my quiet time. I'll be better about praying. I'll stop doing this. I won't do that anymore. I'll do this. I'll go to church every day. I'll give more if you just do this for me. Yeah. Or we're like Jonah. He's not a fear-based religion. He's a happiness-based religion, a comfort and security and peace-based religion. He calls out to God. He's happy to be in God's presence as long as everything's going fine. But as soon as something goes on that he doesn't like, he's gone. He's running away. He's giving God the silent treatment. Why should I worship you? After all, you didn't do this thing I wanted you to. You didn't save this person, keep them from getting this. You didn't, allow me to get the scholarship to go to the school that I wanted. You didn't do... He dumps everything on God when it's going bad. But the reality is, both of these are self-centered religions. They're all about me. Me. Both of these, the sailors and Jonah, are using God, not loving him. God's there for them to get what they want, what they think they need, when they want it. Both of them say, I will obey you, I will worship you if, or as long as. And that if, that is long as, whatever you're filling in after that, there's where your heart is. There's where your God is. Not God. That. And that's the point of the great wind, the mighty tempest, you know, to expose our if. The reason they are storms is because they threaten that. They threaten the sailor's ship and their lives. They threaten our comfort, our security, our peace. They threaten our livelihood, our ability to have the toys we want, to do what we want. They threaten, you know, those we think we need to have to validate us. So what gives you peace? What gives you peace if you have it? What gives you peace when you're fleeing from God? Allows you to sleep on the boat. What is it that you get angry at God over when you don't get it? When you can't see it? When you don't have enough of it? What is it that makes you content to be religious as long as it's there? But if it's gone, then you and I are having long talks about your anger with God. Or you're just not coming at all. What are the storms in your life? Because we all have them. What are they threatening? Because that's where God is telling you you're fleeing from him. That's your if. That's your heart. That's your God. But God doesn't just hurl the great wind upon the waters of our lives and then leave us to deal with it. Notice in Jonah we see God meets us in our sin. He doesn't just confront us. He meets us. And we finally get to the fish, where everybody jumps to right away at Jonah. But as you know, the inside of your back cover tells you, you know, G. Campbell Morgan, another 19th century preacher, you know, men have been looking so hard at the great fish, they have failed to see the great God. Jonah isn't just a fish story. It's a story of God's grace, a God who cares. For the great wind, the mighty tempest, you know, isn't all. He sends that fish. Confronted by his sin, Jonah acknowledges and abandons himself to God's judgment. He gives himself to the storm. He tells the sailors, throw me overboard. You know, Jonah's not committing suicide here. Just throw me overboard. I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. He's giving himself to God's judgment on his sin. We see it there in his prayer in chapter 2. He says, I called out to you, the Lord, out of my distress. I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He knows that here, as God confronts his sin and as he gives himself to it, God has met him in this fish. He finally stops fleeing and calls out to the Lord again. And when he does, when he surrenders himself to God again, God sends this great fish and meets him there in the midst of the storm. Now, people have done all sorts of things with this great fish. This is the problem of Jonah. They don't have a problem with the storm. They don't have a problem with Nineveh and the calls of judgment. Or not yet, because they've got a bigger problem that overweighs all of it. You know, really? This fish eats him and swallows him for 3 days and three nights and then spits him up. You know. You know, one commentator gets around this by saying, well, you know, when they threw him overboard, Jonah swam to shore and he found an inn whose name was the fish and he stayed there for 3 days. You go, okay, well, I mean, if he was that close that he could just swim to shore, why were the sailors so afraid that they were all going to die? You know? And, you know, okay, if he had just a three-day getaway in an inn somewhere, well, it's hard to see how Jesus would use that in Matthew to tell the Pharisees, oh, look, this points to my 3 days in the tomb. Really? I mean, couldn't have been a very good inn if it points to 3 days being dead. You know, I mean, what's that? Reverse star? I don't know. But, you know, it misses the point entirely. Yeah, because even though the storms are a natural part of life, every one of us faces storms. The fish is a miracle. It's a miracle. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen to every one of us as we're sailing or anything else. The point of this is that this is more than just a miraculous story of rescue from drowning. It's a miracle of grace. For in the midst of the storm, in the midst of God confronting our sin and all that it deserves, you know, the sinking of the boat of life, death, God meets Jonah there in his sin, in the midst of his storm. He meets us in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our storm. And as he confronts us with our sin, as we acknowledge it, as we confess it and humble ourselves and turn back to him, he comes to us and spares us the due rewards of our sin. He gives us life when all that we deserve is death. This is the sign of Jonah that we are given, that Jesus speaks of. That as he spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish to emerge and proclaim that the sin of Nineveh and that God is calling them back to him, even then, that God is offering them life in the face of their sin. Even as Jonah had received, that another came from God, spent 3 days, not in the belly of a fish, but in the tomb. And the power of death and then came from that, rose again, emerged to proclaim our sin, to call out to us that God is calling us to come back to him, to return to him, and find in him alone life, the life that we do not deserve, the life he had received, given to us by grace. This is the story of Jonah, of sin, of fleeing the presence of the Lord, of God confronting our sin and meeting us in the midst of it. You know, a number of years ago, I was watching a movie with a friend, and he was one of those really annoying people to watch movies with. He would talk to the movie. So, you know, one time we went out, was that when the Keira Knightley Pride and Prejudice, you know, came out, and we all went out to see it together for some strange reason I can't remember. And, you know, in the midst of it, you know, he's yelling up at the movie theater, at the screen in the movie theater with everybody else around. You know, at one point, somebody in the movie asked, you know, why they had done it and, you know, done something. And he goes, duh, he's got five daughters. You know, and everybody's going, yeah. You know, we were watching some other movie, and I don't remember what this other one was. But we were watching something, and, you know, the people in the movie were doing something dumb. They were going to, you know, I can't remember the movie or whatever, but you know what it, how it works. You know, every horror movie, you know, they all, you know, open the door that everybody in the movie theater goes, no, you know not to open that door. You know, no, don't go into the house. Oh, the guy's chasing you with the chainsaw. Don't get out of the house and then run back in. You know, I mean, we all know where it's going to go. And something like that happened. And so he, of course, yells out, don't do that, dummy. We read the book of Jonah. We hear the story. We see Jonah's sin. We see him flee from the presence of the Lord. We see God confronted his sin. We see God in the great storm. We see God meet him in the great fish, in the midst of his sin. And our tendency is to yell at Jonah, you know, don't do that, dummy. We still got 3 more chapters to go, and we just sit there, yeah, he's going to do it again. Doesn't he learn? He's the guy in the horror movie. But we miss the point. We miss that Jonah is God's parable to us, his story to us. Just like he sent Nathan, the prophet Nathan, to King David with another story. A story of 2 men, one a rich man, one a poor man. The rich man had lots of stuff, you know, big flocks of sheep and goats and everything else. And the poor man had 1 lamb. That was it, just 1. You treat him he was his fur baby. You know, I treat him like a member of the family because that's all he had. And then some friend visits the rich man, and the rich man goes, oh, well, we should have a feast. You know, I want to impress this guy. Well, I don't use one of my my lambs. Well, I'll take this poor guy, my neighbor's. Because that doesn't cost me anything. And David, hearing this, is just incensed. And, you know, he screams out, you know, this man deserves to die. And some of you know this story. You know where this goes. Nathan looks at David and says, you are the man. You are the man. We're given the story of Jonah, of his sin fleeing from the presence of the Lord, of God confronting his sin in the great wind and the mighty tempest of life, and meeting him in the midst of his sin so that we would hear God telling us, you are the man. You are Jonah. It is your sin fleeing from my presence that I want you to see. It is your sin that I'm confronting in the storms of life that I hurl upon you. Not because I'm angry with you. Not to punish you. But to confront you with your sin. That you would acknowledge it. Confess it and turn back to me. For I long to meet you in your sin. To meet you with the miracle of my grace that you do not deserve. Poured out in the one that Jonah points to. In the one who spent 3 days not in a fish, but in a tomb. And emerged from the tomb to offer us life. Life in him. So what storm are you in the midst of right now? How are you fleeing from the presence of God? How is he calling you back to his presence? Are you resting in the belly of the great fish that he has sent, swallowed by the miracle of his grace? Or are you still asleep on the boat? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you in the midst of our sin. We come because our sin has separated us from you. But you have confronted our sin. And you meet us in the midst of it. You meet us at the cross of Jesus Christ, bringing us there, that we may be swallowed by the miracle of your grace. Father, today may we hear your voice calling out to us in the storms of life, confronting our sin and calling us to come to you in our sin and rest, swallowed by your grace in Jesus Christ.